This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
We draw your attention to verses 54 and 55 of chapter Araf from the Holy Quran, recited by Mr. Ali Asghar Burumand.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Inna رَبَّكُمُ اللَّهُ الَّذِي خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ فِي سِتَّةِ أَيَّامٍ خَلَقَ السماوات والأرض في ستة أيام ثم استوى على العرش يغشي الليل النهار يطلبه حثيثا والشمس والقمر والنجوم مسخرات ألا له الخلق والأمر تبارك الله رب العالمين ادعوا ربكم تضرعا ادعوا ربكم تضرعا وخفية إنه لا يحب المعتدين صدق الله العلي العظيم.
In the name of God, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Surely, your Lord is Allah, who created the heavens and the earth in six periods of time, and He is firm in power. He throws the veil of night over the day, which it pursues incessantly. And He created the sun and the moon and the stars, made subservient by His command. Surely, His is the creation and the command. Blessed is Allah, the Lord of the worlds. Call on your Lord humbly and secretly. Surely, He does not love those who exceed the limits.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
This hour's top stories. Iran tells the UN nuclear watchdog that it will stop the implementation of the additional protocol and the voluntary measures envisaged in the JCPOA as of February the 23rd. A new revelation shows the New York Police Department and the FBI were behind the killing of famed black activist Malcolm X in 1965. Also in the headlines, political tensions are rising in Myanmar as the ruling junta warns protesters of further deadly crackdown amid a general strike. Welcome to the World News. Our top story, Iran's ambassador to Vienna-based international organization says no supervisory inspection or access beyond the safeguards agreement will be granted to the International Atomic Energy Agency. Qari Babadi made the remarks following a visit by the head of the IAEA, Rafael Grossi, to Tehran. Qari Babadi said Tehran would stop the voluntary implementation of the additional protocol in line with the country's parliamentary law. Grossi has also confirmed the reduction of Tehran's cooperation with the agency. However, the IAEA chief announced that the agency has reached a deal with Iran to continue necessary verification and monitoring activities in the country.
Basically, what we have agreed is the following. In the first place, we reconfirmed that Iran will continue to implement the Comprehensive Safeguards Agreement without any limitation, as they have been doing so far. In the second place, we agreed that in view of the law, and in particular the provision that establishes limitations, we reached a temporary bilateral technical understanding whereby the agency going to continue its necessary verification and monitoring activities for a period of up to 3 months.
Grossi said the new agreement will be reviewed constantly and can be suspended or extended. The IAEA chief noted that there still will be the same number of inspectors as per the new deal, but there would be, quote, things will lose. Grossi made a two-day visit to Tehran and met with senior officials there. His visit came ahead of Tehran's February the 23rd deadline to block snap inspections of its nuclear sites in response to U.S. sanctions. We were earlier joined by our Vienna correspondent, Homa Lezgi, who gave us more details about the new inspection agreement between IAEA and Iran.
I think the gist of that statement that we heard Mr. Grossi speak about is that the IAEA has managed to retain its capacity to continue, in its own words, the necessary monitoring and verification activities up to a period of 3 months. But what does this mean? He didn't really go into the details, but I did get another statement a bit after that from the Iranian Atomic Energy Organization concerning this understanding between the two sides. And in that statement from the Iranian Atomic Energy Organization, it said that what is meant by the statement that the agency will be able to continue its monitoring and verification activities that are necessary is that Iran is going to record and retain information of certain activities and from certain monitoring equipment and keep that information to itself, and that the agency will not have any access to this information. It will solely stay with Iran. If after 3 months sanctions are lifted, then Iran will provide this information to the agency, and if not, then this information will be permanently deleted. Now, this is not something that Mr. Grossi said, but it was in a statement that I read and that was given out by the Iranian Atomic Energy Organization. So
Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif said the U.S. must lift sanctions if it wants to re-enter the 2015 nuclear deal. Zarif made the comment 2 days before Iran withdraws from the additional protocol in response to the U.S. sanctions and Europe's failure to abide by its commitments under the nuclear deal.
The clock is ticking as the Iranian government is preparing to implement a parliamentary law to cease the voluntary implementation of the additional protocol to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. The protocol calls for unannounced inspections by the International Atomic Energy Agency of Iran's nuclear sites. Those snap inspections will now be suspended when the Iranian legislation comes into force Tuesday. The move is the latest step Iran has taken in response to the failure of the European signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal to fulfill their commitments. Iran had demanded the Europeans make up for the 2018 US withdrawal from the deal and its reimposition of sanctions. In an exclusive interview with Press TV, Iran's top diplomat said the law is in line with the nuclear agreement known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA.
This is what we can do in accordance with paragraph 36 of the JCPOA, which enables Iran to take remedial action against failure by other members of the JCPOA to implement their obligations.
Zarif also slammed the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden for continuing the policy of sanctions against Iran.
The problem is, U.S. is addicted to sanctions. U.S. is addicted to pressure. U.S. is addicted to bullying.
And this is a stance over Washington's return to the JCPOA.
Well, the United States will not be able to rejoin the JCPOA before they remove the sanctions.
Zarif added that Iran will seek compensation after Washington rejoins the nuclear deal.
Commit, act, meet. First we need commitment. We haven't seen it. Then we need action, removal of sanctions. Then we will meet. When we meet, we will raise compensation. We have lost about $1,000 billion, $1 trillion, at least directly and indirectly because of imposition of U.S. sanctions since 2018.
Crippling economic sanctions.
Zarif took a jab at the U.S. for its so-called maximum pressure campaign launched by former President Donald Trump. The Iranian foreign minister said the campaign targeting his country has been a failure. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken told the BBC on Friday that the policy has produced no results. Now, It's up to the White House to go ahead with a failed policy or reverse course in dealing with Iran.
An Iranian COVID vaccine has wrapped up its first human trial phase. This as Iran is faced with the fourth wave of the coronavirus pandemic, and local biotech firms are scrambling to get a viable vaccine to the market. Youssef Jalali reports.
As the coronavirus resurges in Iran, domestic biotech firms are in a race against time to get a vaccine to the market. Among the eight viable candidates, Coviran is now ahead in the race. Produced by the headquarters for executing Imam Khomeini's order, the vaccine started its first phase of the human trials in December last year. And now, as developers say, the first step was a success.
The first phase was to test whether or not the vaccine is safe to be injected to everyone. So we inoculated 56 volunteers in two stages, and the good news is no one has displayed any serious side effect as a result of the jabs.
Two more phases are left for the vaccine to get the ultimate approval. In the second phase, 400 volunteers will get the jabs. This time, the aim is to assess how much immunity the vaccine will make against the virus.
In the second phase, we are going to have something like 400 people, 100 between 50 and 75, the average of the age, and the other 300 above 18 and until 50. If we could, we will get emergency permit like other vaccines to combine phase 2 and 3.
While the UK variant of the coronavirus has reached Iran, experts say the Iranian vaccine is effective against the mutated virus.
This vaccine is whole virus that is inactivated. And that's why if there is any more mutation in the virus, this whole virus vaccines may be more effective than those that have just a simple antigen or whatever.
Earlier this month, Iran unveiled another homegrown vaccine dubbed COVPARS, which is now undergoing the first phase of the human trials. Administered through injection and inhalation, COVPARS is an mRNA recombinant vaccine that reconstructs a harmless piece of the virus's spike protein. This as the second batch of Russia's Sputnik V arrived in Iran last week amid an ongoing voluntary vaccination in the country. Iran's government says it does not favor Iranian vaccines over foreign counterparts, and the priority is to start the nationwide vaccination campaign as soon as possible.
Now that the Coviran vaccine has proved safe for mass vaccination, the next step is to test its efficacy. Experts say this will be made clear in the second phase of the human trial, which will kickstart in almost a month. Youssef Jalali, Tehran.
Palestinian refugees in the Gaza Strip have held a protest rally against further aid cuts by UNRWA. They say the reduction will negatively affect their health, education, as well as humanitarian relief. Ashraf Shannon has more.
Palestinian refugees in the blockaded Gaza Strip demonstrated in front of UNRWA aid distribution centers against cuts to vital services and assistance by the UN agency. UNRWA provides education, health, and welfare services to millions of Palestinian refugees in the occupied West Bank, Jerusalem al-Quds, the Gaza Strip, Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan. As of Sunday, UNRWA implemented further aid cuts to Palestinian refugees, citing budget deficit, but Palestinians maintain that cuts are merely political.
These cuts are purely political and have nothing to do with a budget deficit. Palestinian refugees will continue to fight these conspiracies against the Palestinians and their rights until we achieve the right of return. UNRWA must stop these measures that aim to undermine the issue of refugees and the Palestinian cause.
The Israeli regime has been campaigning to defund the UN agency in an attempt to end the refugees' right of return. The crisis deepened after former U.S. President Donald Trump decided to cancel funding to UNRWA in 2018.
UNRWA has been cutting back its services over the years. What they gave us today is not enough to feed our families. Every time we get less food items. Today they gave me a small bag of sugar, which is barely enough to make tea for a few days. We are extremely poor and we want UNRWA to restore all of our food aid in order for us to survive.
The vast majority of Gazans are refugees who were kicked out of their towns and villages upon the establishment of the Israeli regime in 1948. Palestinian refugees who suffered for more than seven decades say UNRWA cuts will only increase their plight amid the coronavirus pandemic.
The cuts come at a time that Palestinian refugees are suffering the worst humanitarian conditions because of the COVID-19 pandemic. UNRWA must increase aid instead of cutting it. Palestinian refugees in the Gaza Strip are extremely poor and are the worst hit by these cuts.
Over 1.3 million Palestinian refugees live in the Gaza Strip, and their hardships have increased under the Israeli blockade.
Palestinian refugees say that as long as they are displaced and dispossessed, UNRWA should provide them with all due services without any cuts. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
And now, a new revelation indicates that the New York Police Department and the FBI were behind the 1965 killing of African-American Muslim leader Malcolm X. Members of Malcolm X's family have released a letter written by a deceased undercover NYPD officer. The letter details how the officer's supervisors pressured him to lure two members of Malcolm X's security detail to commit crimes that led to their arrest. According to the contents of the letter, the arrests just days before the fatal shooting kept the security from guarding the door of a venue where Malcolm X was preparing to deliver a speech. The letter described the matter as a conspiracy by the FBI and NYPD to have Malcolm X killed. Three people were convicted in the shooting, but historians have long contended that the wrong men have been sentenced. We were earlier joined by our correspondent in Washington, D.C., Wyatt Reed, who gave us more details on the latest revelation about Malcolm X's assassination.
The Manhattan District Attorney's Office has said publicly that this investigation is ongoing. A sort of phenomenon, you know, characteristic of this trial that his family has long contended has really been more of a cover-up than an investigation. So, I think this revelation in terms of the significance, it's pretty extraordinary. People in the United States have long known, for example, that the United States government was behind, for example, the assassination of Fred Hampton. A civil jury in 1999 found that the U.S. government was liable for the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. This is really sort of the first time that we have some real substantive evidence that shows that the New York Police Department, and indeed, according to the former undercover police officer, Raymond Woods, that according to him, not just the New York Police Department, but the FBI was actually involved in this assassination.
To news of the aviation world, the U.S. giant aircraft maker is facing yet another challenge as United Airlines has announced grounding 24 Boeing 777 airplanes. The airline said it will not use any of its 777 twin jet planes until further notice. The decision came after the dramatic engine failure of a passenger flight over Denver this weekend. U.S. regulators have announced extra inspections. Japan has also halted the use of this type of aircraft. On Saturday, the right engine of United Airlines Flight 328 failed and burst into flames shortly after takeoff. Although the airplane landed safely, significant plane debris, including an engine, was rained down on soccer fields, homes, and yards across the city. Boeing has also reportedly advised airlines to stop flying planes equipped with that particular engine. In Asia, thousands of people have once again taken to the streets of Myanmar amid a general strike called by different groups against a recent military coup and the deadly crackdown on protesters. Businesses were shot in major cities, including Yangon and Mandalay, after call for people to stop work and protest. That despite a warning by the ruling junta of more deadly crackdown on rallies. Myanmar has been the scene of street protests since the military seized power on February the 1st. And arrested political leaders, including Madame Aung San Suu Kyi. At least four people have been killed since then.
3 weeks after the coup, the junta has failed to stop those rallies and a civil disobedience movement. Military generals have promised to hold a new election, but tensions escalate over the deadly crackdown on rallies and the arrest of anti-coup activists.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Praise belongs to Allah, who allowed none to witness when He created the heavens and the earth, and who took no helper when He authored the spirits. He has no associate in divinity and no support in unity. Tongues fall silent before the limits of describing Him. Intellects fail before the core of knowing Him. Terrents fall low in awe of Him. Faces are humbled in fear of Him. And everything mighty yields to His mightiness. So to Thee belongs praise again and again, well measured, continually and methodically. And may His blessings be upon His messenger endlessly, and His salutation everlastingly, eternally. O Allah, make the beginning of this day of mine righteousness, its middle prosperity, and its end success. I seek refuge in Thee from a day whose beginning is fright, and whose middle is anxiety, and whose end is pain. O Allah, I pray forgiveness from Thee for every vow I have vowed, and every promise I have promised, and every pledge I have pledged, then failed to keep for Thee. I ask Thee concerning the complaints of Thy servants against me. If there is a servant from among Thy servants, of a handmaid from among Thy handmaids, who has against me a complaint, because I have wronged him in respect to himself, his reputation, his property, his wife or his child, or because evil words I have spoken about him in his absence, an imposition upon him through inclination, caprice, scorn, zeal, false show, bigotry, whether he be absent or present, alive or dead, such that my hand has fallen short and my capacity has been too narrow to make restitution to him or to annul my obligation to him, I ask Thee, O He who owns all objects of need which are granted by His will and hastened to His desire, that Thou blessest Muhammad and the household of Muhammad, peace be upon them, and makes the one I have wronged satisfied with me in the manner that Thou willst, and givest me mercy from Thee. Forgiveness decreases Thee not, and giving injuries Thee not. O most merciful of the merciful, O Allah, give me on every Monday two favors from Thee: the facility to obey Thee at its beginning, and the favor of thy forgiveness at its end. O he who is Allah, and none other than whom grants forgiveness for sins.
Imam Javad, the salvager of faith. In the name of God, the all-merciful, the all-compassionate. Hello everyone, and our heartiest congratulations to all on the auspicious 10th of the sacred month of Rajab, the blessed birthday anniversary of the 9th infallible heir of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger to all mankind, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. And before we start our special feature program, let us listen to a part of a supplication in the Divine Court by the person whose birth anniversary we're celebrating today. O Allah, I beseech you, knowing that you are the sovereign, that you have power over all things, and whatever you will comes into being. O Allah, I turn to you through your prophet Muhammad, the messenger of mercy. Allah bless him and his progeny. O Muhammad, O prophet of Allah, I turn to Allah through you, your Lord and my Lord, that he may fulfill my request for your sake. O Allah, for the sake of your Prophet Muhammad and the Imams of his progeny, Allah bless him and his progeny, fulfill my request. We're now going through the blessed days of the month of Rajab, the sacred month in which the floodgates of God's mercy are opened for the seekers of proximity to the Divine Court through special prayers and supplications. It is the month in which blessings are galore for the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt or household, peace be upon them. The supplication that we recited is among those which the faithful recite on the eve of the advent of Rajab. As is evident, it is unique, although the English translation might lack the electrifying impact of the original Arabic. Nonetheless, as could be clear by the wording, the one who bequeathed this supplication to humanity was not an ordinary person. As is obvious, first the Almighty is directly beseeched by the supplicant, who then addresses Prophet of Islam as the intercessor with Allah, and then implores Allah again for the sake of the Messenger of Mercy and the Imams of his household. Perhaps the naive might not grasp the message of this supplication, but anyone well versed with God's revealed word, the Holy Quran, where the Almighty himself speaks of shafa'a, or intercession, and wasila, or means, in the Divine Court, know for sure that these wordings are indeed hidden treasures, or else their prayers would never have been answered. Moreover, the Prophet himself set the precedent in this regard by teaching the faithful to supplicate to Allah by invoking those whom the Almighty Creator holds near and dear. To be more precise, this particular supplication was taught by the person whose birth anniversary we celebrate every year on the 10th day of Rajab. was the ninth infallible heir of the last and greatest of prophets. His name was Muhammad, and he was entrusted the imamate, or divinely designated leadership of mankind, at the tender age of 8. Yet, despite his young age, he immediately set about to prove his mission by making speechless the prominent preachers and orators of his era. In fact, so powerful were his words of wisdom that silver-bearded scholars of his days, whose skeptical minds had been unable to comprehend the ayahs of the Holy Quran that speaks of John or Yahya being granted wisdom and the book while still a child, tried to pose questions to him beyond his age. It is a matter of regret that these self-styled scholars, who also seem to have forgotten the ayahs of Surah Maryam in the Holy Quran, where the infant Jesus speaks of his mission from the cradle. The ninth Imam, whose epithet, Taqi, means pious, whilst another famous epithet, Javad, means generous, in both material and spiritual matters, including knowledge, jolted from deep slumber the minds of the self-doubting scholars. As the son of the martyr of Khorasan, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Reza, peace be upon him, he gave glimpses of his God-given knowledge to all those who came into contact with him, thereby proving beyond any doubt that he was the prophet of Islam's spotlessly pure heir. During his 17-year mission, he enlightened minds and souls, grooming a large number of scholars in various fields, who would carry on for the benefit of posterity the legacy of the Prophet had bequeathed to his vicegerent, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, at Qadir Khum, on the express commandment of God, whilst returning from his farewell Hajj pilgrimage to Mecca in the year 10 AH. Born in Medina in the year 195 AH, the ninth Imam was orphaned at the age of 8 under martyrdom through poisoning of his illustrious father, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Reza, peace be upon him, in distant land of Khorasan. Yet despite his tender years, he ably carried out on his young shoulders the heavy responsibility of the guidance of the Islamic Ummah. He practically demonstrated to both the elite and the masses the meaning of God's word in the Holy Quran, which says the Prophet Yahya ibn Zakariya, or John the Baptist, was given book and wise judgment while still a child, as specified by Ayah 12 of Surah Maryam in the Holy Quran. This should not be a matter of surprise, since God Almighty informs us in Ayah 33 of Surah Maryam that Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, spoke from the cradle to the stupefied Israelites regarding his divinely mission that the heavenly scriptures entrusted to him. His debates with religious leaders of various religions and scholars of different schools of philosophical thought, including with the grey-bearded Mu'tazilite ideologue Yahya ibn Aksam, are well known. They deal with wide-ranging subjects including the Hajj rituals, the rules of hunting birds and animals, marriage, laws of permissibility regarding women, and the important matter of wilaya, or God-given authority that is vital in the world for unified leadership of the Ummah, and essential in afterlife for the safe and proper journey of the human soul. For 15 years, Imam Javad, peace be upon him, was under the watchful eyes of the crafty Caliph Ma'mun, the killer of his father. The Abbasid ruler forced his daughter in marriage upon Imam Muhammad al-Taghi al-Jawad, peace be upon him, who was already married and was the father of several children. Although not happy with this mismatch, he continued the mission of his illustrious forebears. He laid the groundwork for the foolproof system of wikala, or representation, that bound the Ummah scattered throughout the vast realm to the Imam without arising the suspicions of the Abbasid agents. Later, during the occultation of Imam Jawad's great-grandson, the awaited Imam Mahdi al-Qa'im, may God hasten his return, who will establish the global government of peace, prosperity and justice by cleansing the earth of all vestiges of corruption and oppression. The Wakala was to play a vital role in guiding the true believers. After the Caliph Ma'mun's death, the ninth Imam was for around 2 years under the constant watch of the next Caliph, Muqtasim, who eventually martyred him by lacing his food with a fatal dose of poison at the young age of only 25 years. Imam Muhammad al-Taghi al-Jawad, peace be upon him, was laid to rest in the shrine of Qazimain, north of Baghdad, beside his grandfather, Imam Musa Qazim, peace be upon him, which is now the principal center of pilgrimage in the Iraqi capital for Muslims, whether Shia or Sunni. Time does not permit us to go into the details about the other important aspects of the life of the ninth Imam, who trained a vast number of scholars, such as Khalid al-Bulqi, who wrote over 100 books and treatises, and Ahmad bin Muhammad Byzanti, of Greek Byzantine origin, as his surname suggests, who compiled the encyclopedic work Jame Byzanti. He strove to promote friendship and harmony in society and expounded to the people the real meaning of charity and goodwill. Once, when a person said that as per a statement of Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Riza, peace be upon him, the best way for a person is the day he helps his friends in need, and he was thus happy for having granted something to 10 of his needy friends. Imam Jawad, peace be upon him, approved his deed of charity, but cautioned him by reciting Ayah 264 of Surah Baqarah in the Holy Quran, where God Almighty says, O you who have faith, do not render your charities void by reproaches and affronts. In this way, the ninth Imam opened for people the windows of wisdom. When he was asked about the angels, what are they? The Imam replied, they are the powers of God that regulate the universe. Once, when a newly converted Muslim wrote a letter to Imam Jawad, peace be upon him, asking whether to be kind to his father or throw him out of the house for being angry with him for having accepted Islam. The Imam replied, I read your letter. I will pray for you. But beware that it is better for you to be kind to your father, even if he's not a Muslim. This is indeed the dynamic legacy of the Messenger of Mercy, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, as expounded by his spotlessly pure Ahlul Bayt or household, peace be upon them. In contrast to the terror tactics of the most of the Salaf, who before becoming Muslims, for a variety of reasons, were polytheists and atheists, immersed in a bestial life of abominable sins and fratricide. As their followers, the Takfiri terrorists, who neither believe in wasila or means and shafa'a or intercession, continue to do. We once again congratulate all our listeners on the blessed birthday anniversary of Imam Muhammad al-Taghi al-Jawad, peace be upon him. God bless and take care.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Economic divide.
Hello, welcome to Economic Divide with me, Kavit Ahlai. In this week's episode, we will be assessing the wealth accumulation of the world's richest billionaires and look into just how, during a global pandemic that cost trillions, some were able to make billions. Now, there are an estimated 2,200 billionaires in the world who have a combined wealth of around $11.4 trillion, a figure that is based on the total value of stock prices. Yet, this figure is up some 20% from the year 2019, which stood at around $9.5 trillion. The billionaires in the U.S. have profited more than most when it comes to making money in the pandemic, with household names like Jeff Bezos from Amazon, Elon Musk from Tesla, Bill Gates from Microsoft, and Mark Zuckerberg from Facebook at increasing their wealth to over $100 billion. Now, when we look into the net wealth seen by the world's richest people, figures hit home even harder. In 2020 alone, Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos topped the world's richest person list, with Musk seeing a 529% increase in his net worth, equating to $129 billion in extra cash, whilst Bezos enjoyed a 65% increase, Gates 23%, and Zuckerberg 86%, which, as I'm sure you'll agree, make far better returns on their money than the average family bank account rates. So, let's dive straight into our first report of the show and look in more detail as to just how some of these big-name CEOs and their brands made so much money whilst the world around them plummeted into economic crisis at the hands of COVID-19.
The impact of the coronavirus has not only had a devastating impact on the friends and family of those who have sadly lost their lives, but on a wider scale, the economic impact has seen GDP slump, companies closed down, jobs lost, and people slipping into poverty at rates never seen before. So one can therefore legitimately question as to just how many of the world's richest people, owning wealth in the tens and hundreds of billions of dollars, have managed to get even richer, while so many others around them have headed in the opposite direction.
At the same time as specific companies have benefited from the pandemic, and clearly others have lost, there's a kind of general thing that economic policy has been to kind of lower interest rates, to have policies like quantitative easing that Bank of England have been doing. And that's been pushing up asset prices more generally. And that means that overall, you'd think in a time when there's a pandemic, when the economy is being shut down, you'd expect a stock market crash. And instead, what we've seen is generally kind of rises across the board. And so I think now what that touches on is the fact that, you know, macro policy has had this effect of increasing the value of wealth of the stuff that people own.
With so many businesses closing their doors, one could assume that billionaires who have profited did so due to the virus. After all, the majority of the world's top 10 billionaires are involved in the tech industry, and with lockdowns in full swing across the world, the likes of Amazon and Microsoft have thrived as they deliver goods around towns and cities, avoiding people leaving their homes and connecting people via the likes of Zoom and WhatsApp. However, the reality is far from the scenario just mentioned. In fact, those seeing billions in profits did so by betting on the recovery of global stock markets. This not only boosted the wealth of many billionaires, but also created a record number of new ones. During the first lockdown in early 2020, stocks and share prices were plummeting. This not only allowed those super rich investors to buy stocks at super low prices, it also saw their own companies affected. However, as the only group of people in the world able to risk such large amounts of money, the classic tactic of buy low and sell high saw the vast majority of profits hit the bank accounts of the rich. Furthermore, their own company stocks and shares also surged in prices, with Elon Musk's Tesla being a fine example as its share prices flew up. However, the opposite end of the scale saw many people falling into poverty. For example, 8 million extra people were recorded in the US. Of these, the black and ethnic minority communities were worst affected, with 5.4% more on average falling into the poverty bracket. What now remains to be seen is whether Joe Biden's rescue plan will help the poor get back on their feet, yet the sums of money proposed is still much less than the net worth of the American billionaires, showing that even the state is struggling to compete with the huge sums of money circulating in the hands of a very select few.
Joining me in the studio is current affairs and impact analyst Mahan Abedin. Mahan, welcome. We also have Baron Prem Sika of Basildon, who is an emeritus professor of accounting at Essex University and a member of the British House of Lords. Okay, Professor, many thanks for being with us on Economic Divide. First up, the global pandemic. It has seen many people succumb both physically and financially to this virus, yet large multinational company owners at Amazon, Tesla, and Microsoft have seen their wealth increased in the billions. Do you think this is the time, the right time, for such companies to invest the huge profits into greater causes, for example, distributing the vaccines to global South countries in poverty, as an example?
Well, first of all, thank you for having me on your program. Yes, what we have seen is that ordinary people's lives have been decimated by COVID pandemic. It is generally the poor and the poor and the less well-off who've been most affected, and they continue to suffer while, as you rightly say, large multinational companies continue to make profits. Well, in principle, we could expect them, as it were, to provide free vaccine to their workers and to their consumers, but that is not what they are going to do. So the state must act, and the state must act by ensuring that these organizations pay the taxes which they should be paying rather than avoiding them, and that would actually fund the vaccine program.
All right, Mahan, we have seen the huge profits that are being made by the likes of Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos. Do you think that the conditions set forth by the COVID-19 pandemic have actually played into their hands, and this being yet another case of the rich profiting of the misery of others?
In a nutshell, yes, but I think to be fair, these big corporations, the multinationals, and the fabulously wealthy people behind them, they're always well positioned to benefit from these type of events, be they pandemics, big natural disaster, a huge global war perhaps. They're well positioned to benefit. Because you know the macroeconomic and microeconomic settings really suits them. What happened during the COVID-19 pandemic? A lot of small to medium-sized businesses went bust, so that inevitably expands the market share for the big corporations. Also, buying patterns on the part of individuals changes. People couldn't go out, for instance, and governments really encouraged people to stay in, especially in Western Europe and North America. So people tended to do more and more online shopping. And that also benefited the big corporations at the expense of the small firms in the high street. Now, I think it's a little bit even more sinister than that, because what we've seen during this pandemic in the past year is that key individuals, some of the richest people on the planet, Bill Gates, for instance, the founder of Microsoft, really pushing this vaccination program in a very aggressive way. Now, I'd hate to dabble into conspiracy theories, but you do begin to wonder about whether there's ulterior motives. In the UK, you had Tony Blair, an infamous prime minister for 10 years, responsible for Iraq War and all the atrocities, saying people need COVID passports to travel. So on the face of it, these people appear altruistic, but from their past behavior, we know that they are incredibly selfish people. So you do begin to wonder about possible ulterior motives.
Of course. Thank you. We appreciate that. Mahan Abedin there. And thank you to Baron Sika. We'll be seeing them both again later in the show. Let's now take a look at our second report that examines how the ultra-rich elite are able to stay rich using legal loopholes and whether government should crack down on such schemes.
When one thinks of tax avoidance and evasion, it's easy to think about the numerous tax havens around the world, from Monaco in the south of France to the ultra-niche islands in the Caribbean, all offering the richest people in the world a safe and secure place to store their cash and business dealings away from prying eyes. Recent events have shown just how big a scale the problem is, demonstrated in detail through leaked papers such as the FinCEN files and the Panama Papers, which not only named and shamed some of the rich and famous who had taken advantage of the system, but also embroiled several heads of states from around the world, showing that the problem stems from the bottom to the very top. However, there's a much more sinister way of avoiding taxes, and a way that on the surface, if used correctly and sensibly, will no doubt benefit millions of people around the world. In fact, many examples of philanthropy exist and have proven this. Take, for example, the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, which has to date given money to those in poverty, those in need of education, and a host of vaccines, essentially eradicating polio through the foundation. However, there's a dark side and abuse of the philanthropy system, namely the fact that so many of the world's richest people use philanthropy to avoid paying taxes, as you don't have to pay taxes on the parts of your income that you donate. Tax avoidance schemes, according to CNBC, could cost the US alone as much as $5 trillion over the next decade, and this sum would come from only the top 1% of taxpayers. Yet it seems the problem is twofold. Not only are the companies and individuals involved finding ways to avoid the taxman, but the taxman himself is not performing, with only 3% of the richest people in the US being audited by the IRS. With so many people around the world avoiding paying tax on a monumental scale, should the governments and authorities not be doing more to stop this problem?
Now looking at, you know, for further revenue, governments are going to be thinking, well, where is the next place we're going to get money? And they're often not going to be able to just repeat what they did last time, whether that was increasing tax or taxes on the sort of majority of the population, or whether that was cutting back on the state. And so I think, you know, one natural area to kind of clamp down on is some of these reliefs and loopholes. But again, I think it's worth remembering, you know, often this idea of describing it as a loophole or relief is a way of a politician saying, you know, there is this problem here, and it's somehow being used unreasonably, and that's fine. But then they should go, you know, politicians then have it within their gift to change those things.
All right, back in the studio with Mahan Abedin and Professor Seka. Professor, let me start with you. It seems that the richest people and companies around the world have found ways to exploit taxes through loopholes and investment schemes, many of them preferring fines, which often amount to less than the profits being made. You pointed that out. Should there be then a tougher approach on measures finding this by the government and the authorities?
Well, these companies are only able to avoid taxes because the governments let them. Governments can enact tougher laws, but they don't, because the big corporations and richer people are able to fund political parties, and in a sense, they are not making donations. What they are making is investment, and the return on that investment is that they have become a law unto themselves. They avoid taxes. They engage in all kind of artificial profit-shifting tax schemes. They concoct transactions which have absolutely no economic substance, and many of these companies are hiding their profits in what are commonly called British Crown dependencies and overseas territories, places like Jersey, Guernsey, Gibraltar, Isle of Man, and many others. So the British government can deal with these companies, these small islands, so can other countries too. But actually the political will is not there, because our political system is actually inept. It works against the interests of ordinary people. So we have a position in the UK at the moment where some of the poorest people are paying 40%, 42% of their total income in direct and indirect taxes, compared to the rich people who are paying about 32-34% of their total income in taxes. That is immoral, and that must be addressed.
Okay, Mahan, looking at the opposite end of the spectrum here, whilst the rich are getting richer, the poor actually falling deeper into poverty. Maybe that's one of the reasons, or the taxes, the way that it's being exercised on them. Do you think that the wealth gap is actually widening and deepening because the rich are allowed to exploit these loopholes like taxes? And how can the gap be bridged then in the near future?
Again, in a nutshell, yes. And look, the gap cannot be bridged because, as your guest correctly pointed out, the political will isn't there. Now, we know that the political systems in Western Europe, particularly in the UK, and also in North America, they are very corrupt.
Okay, thank you very much for that. Welcome back to Economic Divide with me, Kavitah Wai. Time now to take a deeper look into this week's topic in our in-depth section. The collective wealth of all U.S.-based billionaires increased by just over $1.1 trillion since mid-March of 2020. Now, that is a near 40% increase in wealth during a period of national emergency. The huge sum of money to pay for the relief of working families in the U.S. contained in the $1.9 $2 trillion coronavirus package proposed by U.S. President Joe Biden. With the combined fortune of U.S.'s 660 billionaires in January of 2021 was around $4.1 trillion. That's up some 38.6% year on year. However, it is the fact that some 46 new billionaires were formed in the U.S. during the height of the COVID-19 pandemic that really raises the eyebrows as to, well, how that could have come from 614 people prior to the outbreak. Looking at the opposite end of the scale, ordinary Americans have not fared as well as the billionaires. According to the Department of Labor, over 73 million people lost their jobs during the pandemic, with 16 million people collecting unemployment checks. Unlike the likes of Amazon and Tesla, some 100,000 businesses also permanently closed during the pandemic. Now, things did not end there. According to the Economic Policy Institute, some 12 million workers also lost their employer-sponsored health insurance, whilst the Center of Budget and Policy Priorities stated that 29 million American adults reported their households did not have enough food to eat, with 12 million children going hungry as incomes dried up and mouths could no longer be fed. Let's take a look at a final report which studies why, during the toughest of times, governments are still forking out billions to private companies, once again putting cash into the pockets of the rich.
There's no doubting the notion that the state and private corporations live and work hand in hand. In fact, it's the very backbone of capitalism that allows private enterprise. On many occasions, the state needs to use private companies in order to fulfill its needs, be it through transport, education, infrastructure, or more. The relationship goes hand in glove in order for a state to operate and provide the facilities that citizens are entitled to enjoy. However, there are occasions when the relationship between states and private sectors could be questioned, particularly when it comes to the state forking out multi-million dollar contracts to companies during a time when spending and priorities should be stricter than ever.
Yeah, I mean, I think in the context of the pandemic, the issue has really been sort of do what works best when it's possible. So, I mean, in the UK, for example, you know, the NHS has been heavily involved in the rolling out of the vaccine, and that's been really important. You know, using the state and the capacity that we already have in the UK to do that has been really, really useful. But at the same time, transporting these sort of ultra-cold vaccines around the place, you know, to keep them minus 80 or whatever it is, you know, the government contracted Boots and Superdrug to be able to use their, you know, freezer lorries to take stuff around. And that's a sensible use of public money spent moving into private hands, but where that's where the capacity is to go ahead and move stuff around.
One such example is a recent contract won by billionaire Elon Musk and his SpaceX company. The US Space Development Agency, run by the US military and hence a government entity, has recently tendered a contract of $150 million for SpaceX to launch 28 satellites on behalf of the Pentagon. As recently as this month, NASA has also selected SpaceX to launch an astrophysics mission, once again seeing Musk's company earn a tidy $98.8 million for the honor, raising the question as to just whether such spending in times of such crisis can be warranted, as well as asking whether Musk is being favored in the deals taking place. In total, Musk's various companies, ranging from Tesla, SpaceX, and SolarCity Corp, have benefited from just under $5 billion of government support, a figure that seems to highlight a common factor between governments and multi-billion dollar enterprises.
Joining me back in the studio for the final time in this episode is current affairs and impact analyst Mohan Abedin, and we also have Baron Prem Sika, Emeritus Professor of Accounting from Essex University. Gentlemen, welcome back. Okay, Professor, my last question. Why some companies are earning multi-million dollar contracts with the governments? We can mention as an example Elon Musk, SpaceX being one example, and hence raising the question as to whether governments around the world should consider other priorities before funding private individuals and companies, particularly during the ongoing pandemic.
I think you just put your finger on one of the biggest fictions in the Western world, this claim that we have so-called free markets. These free markets are funded by the state, not only through various contracts for private companies, but also through subsidies and the provision of social infrastructure, roads, railways, healthcare for employees, education for everybody, and at the end, the corporations benefit. So I think the balance at the moment that we have in our societies about private and public spheres is incorrect, and it is wrong, and it is enabling some to make mega profits. And then you find the companies which are benefiting, and you mentioned Apple, Microsoft, many others, they then decide to dodge taxes. In other words, they refuse to put something back into the pot, the very pot which has enabled them to flourish and make even more profits. But I think ordinary people are more and more sensitized now to tax avoidance, and they are demanding change. And the governments should listen, but at the moment they are not listening. But that call for social justice will get louder and louder, because in the post-COVID world, we need to rebuild our society on principles of social justice. We can't go back to the world which existed before, where millions of people are increasingly barely surviving, while the number of billionaires who are exploiting society and those people is increasing.
All right. Many thanks to you, Professor Premsika. It's been a pleasure having you on this program.
Well, thank